We're almost there. It's almost the end of semester. It's only a couple of weeks until you get to enjoy that blissful reward of relaxation and holidays and, of course, mid-year camp. I know that's closer for some of you than others, but do persevere. Do persevere. We're almost there. One of the first games that we taught our kids to play was Uno. It's a very simple game. You know, you either match the colour or the number. It doesn't take very much to learn. There are more complicated games out there. One of the more complicated games that I've played is this one called Here I Stand. It's a church history board game. That may not in and of itself get you excited, but it's actually quite an engaging game. It's one of those games that takes all day. You need to block out a whole day and probably a whole day just to read the instruction book as well, because the instruction book itself is 44 pages. And if you play with Dan, you'll be under strict instructions that you must read the whole thing before you come, because he has no patience whatsoever to explain it to you. What does this look like when it comes to God's laws? I wonder if are you the sort of person who likes rules? You like to know where you stand, you like to have structures, you like to find safety and security in knowing what's expected of you. For the people of Israel, the law that God gave Moses for the people served as like their national instruction book. It contained all their rules and stipulations to live by in order that they might be in right relationship with God. God had given them the Ten Commandments after they had come out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. He also gave them a whole bunch of other instructions as well to flesh that out. What does it mean to live in right relationship with God as his people? The expectation was that if you live following God's instruction, then that's actually going to be really good for you. Life is going to go well. There's going to be blessing that comes along with that. If you decide to go your own way, if you reject God's instruction, then not only will there be cursing and punishment, but basically life is actually going to be a whole lot harder for you as well. Some time ago, I came across this graph. Where is this graph? It's not there. A graph has disappeared. Which talks about the number of laws and which Australia has passed in its legislation. And so ever since Federation, 1901, Australia only passed a handful of laws. But actually in the last 50 years, typically our federal government passes between 200 and 300 new laws come into effect each year. It's really hard to keep track of all that, I must say. But it does give an expression to the fact that we love rules, and we actually put our trust in rules, even as a society, to think this is actually the good way to live. By the 3rd century after Jesus, the Jewish tradition has taken the Ten Commandments and the books of Moses, and they've identified 613 commandments as a way to live. And this is actually the life in which the Apostle Paul grew up in. He was steeped in these commands, these statutes, these commands and laws, utterly convinced that this is actually good for the people of Israel and good for their standing with God as well. One day, of course, the Apostle Paul meets the resurrected Lord Jesus, and he has his life transformed. He's now trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus in his place, and he's been commissioned as an apostle, as an authorized messenger of this royal decree taken to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul's concern is. In this letter to the Romans as well. He wants to not just let them know what he stands for, but he's as you get towards the end of the letter, you see that part of his intention is to engage them in this mission so that they might send him on his journey onto Spain. Um, I gave you this diagram a little bit earlier in the semester to show you something of the literary structure of the book of Romans. One of the things I want you to see is this alternating pattern of green passages and yellow passages, as I've highlighted them there. The green passages are where Paul outlines key aspects of his of components of the gospel message and its implications for life as a Christian. What he does as he moves through those things is he also alternates them with passages where he responds and defends the gospel against objections raised to those issues by people from a Jewish background, issues of concern to Jewish believers. Last week in chapter 6, we saw how being united with the death with Jesus in his death and resurrection means that we're no longer imprisoned. I gave you that analogy of being in prison. We're no longer imprisoned by sin's rule. In fact, the only way you get released from that is if you die. That's how terrible a prison it is. Death releases us from sin's authority. And so now we're free to live for God. We have a new master. And what Paul's doing here in chapter 7, he continues that and applies that same analogy to the law. Here we are. You are here. Here we are in chapter 7. The goal of this passage, I think, in chapter 7, is to respond to this Jewish confidence in the law, to actually see the law as the way in which you are made right with God, and it affirms your right relationship with God. Paul's actually wanting to debunk that and say, no, actually, the law can't do that, it won't do that, and reaffirms our need for grace. He shows the weakness of the law to make us holy and reinforces for us why justification, being declared in right relationship with God, can only happen through God's grace as we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you see in verse 1, this is the audience that Paul's is writing to. These are those people who trust in the law. He says in verse 1, "Don't you know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives." Death is the only way of being released from the law. Death is the only way of being released from the law of gravity. You might go in a spaceship and go further away, but you're never devoid from the law of gravity. You can't just say, "I decide that I'm free from it one day and leap off tall buildings." That's not going to end well for you. Just as you can't remove yourself from the law of gravity, so we can't actually remove ourselves from the law of sin apart from death. And so that's why in verses 2 and 3, he draws attention to the law of marriage. Did anyone watch the royal wedding Saturday night? Marcel, are you a monarchist, Marcel?
Yes, yes, I am.
Okay. Do you have British heritage? Is that...
No.
No. The rest of us busily studying, I'm expecting. Anyway, I thought I'd put this for you. This comes as no surprise to you. It's really hard to find pictures of the wedding without them kissing. For some reason, the media just love that scene. I think there's more to a marriage than kissing. More to a wedding ceremony than kissing as well. And so that's why I've got these vows here. You can see Harry and Meghan's vows there. And it's good that they included this particular line, which I heard actually removed on the radio when they played part of it. They stopped at that bit. Maybe they thought it was a bit morbid talking about death, but "till death us do part." Okay, so that's what you do when you promise to be married to this person for life. It is until death. It's not until convenience. The principle is when you die, this law of marriage ceases. It has no longer any control over you. So that is, if your spouse dies, you then marry another. That's okay. The significance of this... Is if a woman's husband dies, she's released from the law. The point is, death not only frees you from the law, but it enables you to be married to another. It enables this new relationship. So I think this is what's going on in verse 4, that being free from the law, you're now free to live for God. Verse 4. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So being free from God's law is actually a good thing, is what Paul's saying. And so if you were to place yourself in the shoes of someone from a Jewish background, you say, hang on, did I hear that right? Paul, are you saying that it's actually that being apart from God's law is actually a good thing? This is the law that God gave the people of Israel that's actually shaped their whole national and religious identity, and you're wanting to get rid of it? What would possess you to say such a thing? Well, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death." He's saying that before he was a Christian in the realm of the flesh, what did the law do? It actually fueled his sinful passions. The law actually provoked him to sin. It's one of those hard lessons you learn early on as a parent. You need to be really careful how you go about disciplining your children and how to guide them in the right course of behavior. Because sometimes if you tell them what not to do, they will do the exact opposite. I decided to test this hypothesis yesterday on Simeon, my 5-year-old son. And I said, "Simeon, let me ask you a question. If I ask you not to stick your finger up your nose, what do you want to do?" And he had a good laugh and a chuckle, and he said, "Stick my finger up my nose." And I said, "Why? I just told you not to do that." His response was, "Well, because it tastes good." And then for the rest of the morning, as I'm trying to chase the kids around the house, getting them ready for school, he said, "Hey, Dad, look." And he's, you know, sticking his finger up his nose. So the command not to do it actually seemed to motivate him to do the reverse. And at that point, I wondered whether my desire for an illustration actually revealed a parenting fail at the same time. But you see in verse 4, the goal is that so that we might belong to another, to God, in the way of the Spirit, not in the written code. Okay, we're up to 4. So is Paul saying that the law is sinful? Right? Wanting to be free from it. Is the law responsible for sin? This is the question that he's asking in the next section, verse 7. No, of course not. That's not what he's saying at all, verse 7. Nevertheless, he says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. What he's saying is that law does a couple of things. The law, firstly, helps us to recognize. It helps us to recognize what sin is. For many years, I had lessons learning to play the violin, and one of the things I always hated, I dreaded, was the times when my teacher would say, "Look, you're just not listening. You're not listening to what you're playing. Look, what I need to do, I need to record you and play it back to you." And so I thought, well, what's the harm in that? Except when you hear yourself back, maybe it's sometimes a bit like hearing your voice come back, you think, is that actually what I sound like? Is that what other people hear? I think that's what other people could hear. I couldn't believe it. I thought, who's this person on this recording? It's certainly not me, because they're playing out of tune. Their timing is rubbish. It sounds all scratchy. See, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with sin itself. It helps us to recognize our failures. When you see what it means to live God's law and what it means to live rightly with him, you think, no, I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, have I? I haven't trusted God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've actually put my trust and hope and aspirations in the things of this world, in a particular relationship, in my aspirations for my career, for my financial management. I haven't I haven't held lightly onto the things of this world. Instead of loving people and using things, I've actually loved things and used people. That's what the law does, doesn't it? It's like going into the bathroom and someone's actually just cleaned the mirror. And all of a sudden you can start to see all these imperfections that you've never seen before. That's what the law does. The second thing that the law does is it condemns sin. Look at the end of verse 10. It says the commandment brought death. That is, it pronounces judgment on sin. It doesn't just help you see it, it pronounces judgment on it. Sees the sentence carried out as well. So you see, the Apostle Paul is not anti-law, as if there's something inherently sinful about it or ungodly about it. No, at the end of verse 12, it is holy, righteous, and good. So that, of course, that shouldn't surprise us. This comes from God as well. So although sin uses the law as an instrument for its own destructive purposes, Paul's very careful to say that he's not identifying the law as being responsible for sin in any way. So what's the problem with the law then? If the law is good, why is Paul suggesting that we need to be free from it? I think when you move into the second half of this chapter then, I think you can appreciate what the weakness of the law is from verse 13. You see, the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. But the problem is that it is powerless to make us holy. It can't do that. Recently, I've been watching on Netflix a series called The Good Place. Has anyone been seeing The Good Place? I must admit, I was a bit reluctant. I struggled to get into it the first episode or so. I think, why am I watching this? It's actually quite intriguing as the series unfolds, and I'm not going to let off any spoilers for you if you're looking for some procrastination over the coming weeks. But it's interesting that there's this group of people who find themselves in the good place, which is a way of talking about heaven in that sense, in their world. But they realise that there's been a mistake, an administrative error. Actually, they shouldn't be there. And so the woman, the main character, then says, well, what I need to do is I need to try to be a good person in order to justify my place or to keep my place here in the good place. And so she studies ethics. There happens to be an ethics professor who's made his way into the good place as well. And so she's trying to be a good place. But even in the process of doing that, she realizes that why is she trying to be a good person? It's actually for selfish reasons, so that she can not go to the bad place, which is where she instinctively knows she deserves. So the problem is, it illustrates this point that the law can't make you a good person. It highlights the fact that you're not. And in fact, all that this woman's doing in the show is trying to use that in order to manipulate it into endorsing her place in the good place. As the show unfolds, there's lots more twists. It's quite interesting. When you move into this second half of Romans 7, though, there's a challenge in terms of understanding exactly what it's saying, and it relates to Paul's use of the personal pronoun I. And so the question is, who is the I? Who is he talking about? Now, if this is the first time that you've read Romans 7, you might think this is a trick question. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, I. Who's the I? I equals Paul. The thing is that there's a number of indicators throughout the passage that maybe Paul's actually thinking not so much about his personal situation, but he might be speaking upon as a representative Jew or someone in their pre-Christian state, or maybe he's talking about someone after they become a Christian. It's their ongoing struggle with sin. And there's many commentators, many interpreters that we'll step you through all these different combinations. Now, today we just don't have the time to deal with it. And the reason there are so many interpretations is that there are some merits to each of them. And so I did find one person who, confronted with this quandary of interpretations, says, "Wretched interpreter that I am, who will set me free from this interpretive quandary?" trying to express his frustration of not having it so nailed down. Now, the reason why I don't want to go into all that is not because I don't think it's valuable and important, is because I think what's important in this chapter is not so much Paul and his experience or the representative role that he's trying to draw our attention to. The issue is the law. And so I think as you might think about, well, is Paul talking about himself or someone else? Is he talking about Israel or a Jew who's convicted of sin but not yet converted or saved by grace? There's probably some overlap in all those things, because that, in one sense, overlaps something with Paul's own experience as well, doesn't it? But the problem is that even as a Jew who affirms the rightness of God's holy law, he realizes that the law itself can't make him holy. And so as you read these passages, and it's quite difficult to read publicly, so if you get asked to read it, do the public Bible reading, you've got to watch your words carefully to make sure you're saying the right thing. But what you do get the sense of, don't you, that there's this emotional cry in these verses that I think is meant to persuade us of the utter futility of seeing this as being the right way to God, trying to follow the rules. In reality, this kind of legalism only leads to despair, frustration, and guilt, because you either realize how far short you are, or you're utter despair that you can never reach it. And so as you read these final verses from verse 21, you can see Paul's reflection and his conclusion on all this. He says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. As I finish today, I want to leave you with two things. That help us to make sense of this passage. I think the first thing that this passage does is it should cause us to have a zero tolerance for sin, to realize how far short of God's law that we are. It can sometimes be tempting, once you've been a Christian for some time, to think that sin perhaps doesn't matter that much. Perhaps it's not that serious. After all, God forgives me, doesn't he? I think this passage, just as Paul's letter to the Romans as a whole does, should cause us to have a zero tolerance for sin. And so don't be lazy. Confess the sin. Seek help from those around you and the work of God's Spirit to put sin to death. In a minute, when I finish and I lead us in prayer, I'm going to leave a short break, and I want to leave you that opportunity to confess yourself to God, the things that you need to say to God. That's the first thing. The second thing I think Romans 7 does for us is that it shows us another dead end in terms of human attempts to make ourselves right with God. The law, in following the law, is a dead end in that sense. Instead, it encourages us to rejoice in this undeserved and glorious riches of God's grace in the gospel. Did you notice how when you get to verse 24, this wretched man that I am, this feeling of hitting rock bottom and utter despair, I think Paul does that intentionally so that when he gets to verse 25, we can appreciate the blinding light of our rescue through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not that sitting in that despair is the end of the journey. No, it's only so that you realize that it can be only by grace. And what wonderful news that is. I want to finish by reading a quote to you from a man by the name of John Newton. Okay, here he is here. I was going to say he's got a funny haircut, but I don't have much of a haircut either, so that would be unfair of me. John Newton was a sailor in the British Royal Navy from a very early age, and he was involved in the slave trade, trading slaves across the Atlantic, and he even became a captain of one of these slave ships, and you know, he made his career out of it. He was later convicted, though, that this of the wickedness of this. He became a Christian. He renounced his part in the slave trade itself, and then eventually became an advocate for the abolition of the slave trade. Nowadays, he's probably most famous and most remembered for one of his glorious Christian hymns, Amazing Grace. The quote I want to read to you is reported from when he's on his deathbed. He's dying at the age of 82. He whispers this to a friend. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great saviour." I often find it hard to remember all the details of the six boxes of Two Ways to Live. If you've ever kind of tried to learn that as a gospel outline, sometimes you can wonder why it's so difficult, even though it's such a simple message. Here's the simple message. So if you're thinking about what is it at the heart of a gospel message, there's a great need, but the need has been satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I actually find this really helpful, particularly as you're speaking with the elderly. So if you're ever in a position of helping to, if you're kind of visiting people in nursing homes, or you're involved in doing end-of-year missions in nursing homes, if you can remember this quote, because many of the older generations will know Amazing Grace, and you say, "Look, let me tell you what the guy who wrote Amazing Grace said. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great saviour." And I think that actually summarises what we've been reading all the way through Paul's letter to the Romans, helping us to appreciate the significance, the reality, the nature of sin itself, but also why being declared right with God can only happen through receiving and trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think, summarises well, as my attempt of summarising Paul's letter to the Romans up until this point, at least his teaching of the gospel. We're going to finish our journey through the book of Romans there. We've still got one more week of lectures, one more week of uni Bible talks, so come and join us next week. We won't be looking at Romans, though. Willis is going to take us through a passage in Mark's gospel instead, so that'll be a great way for us to finish. Let me lead us in prayer, and I'm going to leave a moment for you to also say what you need to say to God as well. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this good news of Jesus, that we can receive grace and mercy through what Jesus has done. We thank you that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Father, we do confess, though, that sin clings to our heart. It does call out to us, wanting us to obey its desires. And some of those things we want to confess to you now. Father God, thank you for your great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. Father, please continue that good work in us by your Spirit, bearing fruit in our lives for you. And we also ask that you would help us to persevere in loving you and loving others, even during this stressful period and busy period over these next few weeks. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.